Well, I'm sure it won't have escaped anyone's notice that we've just celebrated our Queen's Diamond Jubilee. We did it in magnificent style, did we not? With thousands of individual parties and street parties around the country. It wasn't difficult to find a party to go to, perhaps even here at Surrey Chapel if you were really desperate. But what did it take, though, to get to be invited to the Queen's own garden party at Buckingham Palace? Just how famous or special or connected did you have to be? Or perhaps not all that special, judging from the number of commoners and hoi polloi invited to the Sandringham garden party. Well, in contrast, I've been reading a little bit about Iranian politics, as you do. In 1971, the ruins of ancient Persian Persepolis in Iran played host to a royal feast which far eclipsed Queen Elizabeth's humble garden party. 500 guests were flown in from 69 countries to celebrate the recent re-enthronement of the Shah of Iran, and they slept in luxurious yellow and blue tents amongst the columns set up by King Darius and Xerxes all those centuries ago. All the food, except the caviar and truffle stuffing, was flown in from Paris. And entertainment was provided by an army of 1,800 entertainers, all dressed as ancient Persians, along with hundreds of camels, horses, and water buffalo. Now, I know our queen had her flotilla, but I'm fairly sure there weren't any camels at the palace. But then the Shah was spending over $100 million on his party. Just think how much that sum would be in today's money, 40 years on. See, the Shah was not celebrating a mere 60 years on the throne, as was our Elizabeth. He was celebrating 2,500 years of the Persian crown. The fact that the monarchy was deposed 8 years later in the Islamic Revolution is by the by. Well, what kinds of people were there at this sumptuous feast? Not like the Sandringham Garden Party, I can tell you. Who was there? Emperor Haile Selassie, Marshal Tito of the then Yugoslavia, Princess Grace of Monaco, the King Hussein of Jordan, US Vice President Spiro Agnew, the kings of Greece, Denmark and Norway, even the 15-year-old daughter of Imelda Marcos was there wearing a diamond necklace across her forehead. Who were they all? Insiders, the world's richest, most powerful and best connected, those firmly on the inner circle of society. Well, in our passage tonight, we find a man, the centurion, who might just have got himself invited to such a feast as Persepolis. He wasn't a head of state, okay, but he was powerful in his own context. In fact, he does end up in this passage literally getting invited to a royal banquet. Verse 11, he will recline at the table of the kingdom of heaven. Well now, how has he got this invitation? How has he made it? At first glance, it's a bit of a surprise, isn't it? I mean, despite his power, he's not an obvious insider. He's a Roman centurion, okay, but that means he's the leader of the army of occupation, ruling over Israel, the enemy invader. And of course, he's a Gentile, a non-Jew, separate from the nation of Israel. So perhaps not a natural insider. But this isn't how he was regarded by the influential members of Israelite society at the time. Luke's account of the same story in chapter 7 of Luke's Gospel, if we could put that on the screen now, the parallel, the same story in Luke's Gospel, just gives us a little bit more background. It's quite helpful than does Matthew. So Luke chapter 7, verse 3, we can see some of the Jewish elders, the Israelite upper class, they are the first to meet Jesus on the centurion's behalf. Just listen, or just look with me through verses 4 and 5. Let's look at their assessment of the centurion. What have they got to say about him? He's worthy. He's worthy to be served by Jesus. He loves our nation. He's not a hostile foreigner. He's practically one of us. He's a builder of fine public buildings. He's built us a great synagogue. That's certainly one way to get your name known, isn't it? And he's also a pretty nice guy. A good employer who cares for his sick servant in verse 2, which is the reason for his contact with Jesus, as we'll shortly see. He's a man of good repute, a good man. What a reputation to have amongst respectable society. Maybe this is what got him his royal banquet invitation. Now, how might you expect a man like this to relate to Jesus? How will he approach Jesus to get something from him? Confidently, perhaps, based on his upstanding reputation, as we've seen. Confident in his respectability as a synagogue builder. You can't get much better than that, can you? Justified in boldly approaching Jesus due to his social standing. But it's exactly the opposite. It's startling, isn't it, in our passage. I do not deserve to have you come under my roof, verse 8 in Matthew's passage. I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. What is the key to this man's attitude? He might be an insider socially, he's connected, but when it comes to Jesus, he knows he's an outsider. Regardless of what respectable inner circle Israelite society says of him, in the presence of Jesus, he knows he is a spiritual outsider. Well, what does this look like? What does it look like to know that you are a spiritual outsider, cut off from God? It's shown first in an understanding of who Jesus is, who he really is. And then secondly, in the light of this understanding of Jesus, it's shown in humble self-assessment. So firstly, what does this centurion understand about Jesus? He recognises first that Jesus is compassionate. Jesus is, if we can keep the Matthew passage up now, that'll be great. He recognises that Jesus is compassionate. Jesus is one who can be appealed to, at the end of verse 5, or pleaded with. Centurion knows he's got nothing to offer Jesus, no gifts or favours, nothing with which to strike a deal or to do a trade. He simply appeals to Jesus. Jesus is the one who has mercy on the suffering and has a reputation for desiring to fix things, to want to end pain. So this is why the centurion appeals to Jesus. Verse 6, Lord, my servant is lying paralysed at home, suffering terribly. He has confidence that Jesus will look upon the servant's dreadful plight with kindness and mercy. But the centurion also knows that Jesus is not simply kind-hearted. He's not just a Mother Teresa kind of figure. He's also powerful. He possesses an awesome power to fix things. He is the one who's righteous, who puts things right, fixes broken things, one who heals the afflicted, who binds up the brokenhearted, who gives sight to the blind. He possesses righteous power. And because he is powerful, his words have authority. The centurion knows that Jesus' words are authoritative. At the end of verse 8, have a look with me. The centurion says, only say the word, and my servant will be healed. See, the centurion has reflected on how authority is wielded. He's reflected on his own authority. Verse 9, he too is a man with authority over others. He has soldiers under him. Centurions, as the name might suggest, were in charge of 100 subordinates, although apparently it was more often 70 to 80. But nonetheless, he was used to exercising authority, and he did it by talking. He gave orders. Verse 9, I say to one, go, and he goes. To another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. But there are limits to the centurion's authority, and he knows it. He can tell his servant what to do, but he can't tell him to get better. No matter how sternly he gives the order or how loudly he shouts, he cannot command the sickness to leave his servant. He does not have the authority to do that. Yet he knows that Jesus does. Jesus, whom he calls Lord in verse 6, the Lord Jesus has this kind of authority. Jesus' words have that kind of transforming power. And this is exactly what Jesus does, isn't it? Verse 13, let it be done for you. And the servant was healed at that very moment. What kind of a man is this? What kind of a man is this? Last week we saw when John preached to us. We saw the power of Jesus' touch, the first part of chapter 8 in Matthew's Gospel. Jesus touched and restored the leper in every way, physically and socially. Here, Jesus doesn't even need to touch the centurion's servant. He doesn't even need to touch him. His word is enough to bring an end to terrible suffering and bring about a full and immediate healing. His word alone sets things straight. His word brings all things, even extreme sickness, under divine control. He is the King whose words have absolute power over all creation. The incarnate word, the word of God made flesh, whose words are God's words and have all of God's power and authority in them over all that he has made. What an awesome Lord! And the centurion knew all this about Jesus. He believed in who Jesus was. That's why he went to him. He knew something of Jesus' awesome power and his perfect kindness and mercy and willingness to use that power. He knew something of Jesus' glory. And just as with everyone in Scripture who truly encounters the glory of Christ, it leads him to deep humility. It's such a surprise, isn't it, for a man in his social position. Remember the Jewish elders from Luke's account? They thought, perhaps like themselves, that the centurion was worthy before God based on his good reputation, an upstanding man who could be confident in his own righteousness, his own right standing before Jesus. But this is not how the centurion viewed himself. Verse 8 again, Lord, he knows who Jesus is. Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Luke adds in the passage from Luke chapter 7, verse 7, that he had not presumed to come to Jesus face to face. That was why he'd sent the elders and then the friends to intercept Jesus. It wasn't laziness. He wasn't staying at home to put his feet up. He simply did not presume to come before Jesus face to face. He knew Jesus was awesome and that he himself was not. So this was a high-ranking, tough army guy, but he did not look to his military rank to justify himself before the Lord. Look at the start of verse 9 again. He identified himself first and foremost as a man under authority. Now, he did wield authority. We've seen that already, haven't we? He's acknowledged that in the rest of verse 9. But primarily, he identifies himself as a man under authority. He had power, but not ultimate power, and certainly not enough to heal sickness. So the centurion's confidence was not in his own status and authority. His confidence was rather in Jesus' authority. He trusted that Jesus is righteous, that he does what is right and kind, and that he alone has ultimate power and authority by his word to do just that. So becoming a Christian, it's to have faith like the centurion, faith that is commended in verse 10. With no one in Israel have I found such faith, said Jesus. So we might come from a humble, perhaps relatively poor background, maybe on the fringe of society, social outsiders. Or we might be social insiders from more wealthy or respected backgrounds. It makes no difference. God is God of the poor in spirit. Those who go to Jesus pleading with nothing in their hands to offer, just like the centurion, rich or poor, irrelevant. Those who've begun to know their spiritual poverty and meekness. I am not worthy. This is exactly what Jesus had been preaching in the Sermon on the Mount, just a few chapters earlier, Matthew chapter 5, verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And here's Jesus' teaching lived out. The centurion knew his poverty of spirit, and he ends up blessed. His is the kingdom of heaven, verse 11. So to summarize, those who have come to know that they are outsiders, cut off from Jesus and unworthy of him in their own strengths, he has turned into insiders who belong with the King. And those who assume that they're insiders because Jesus is nice and I'm okay, or because of some birthright or family connection, turn out to be outsiders, cut off from him and in deadly peril. So let me ask you tonight, how is your spirit? Have you ever truly reckoned yourself in this way? Have you ever come to Jesus claiming no right standing of your own, empty-handed, pleading for his kindness and mercy and healing? Or are you at least beginning to recognize your spiritual poverty, beginning to realize more of what you're really like, the limits of your respectability? Take heart. That is a fantastic position to find yourself in. It is a gift from God to see yourself in this way, however depressing it might initially seem. It is the only safe way to view yourself. Be encouraged and come to Jesus, acknowledging your unworthiness and appeal for his mercy. He will surely give it. There's a challenge for us too, those of us who've been calling ourselves Christians for some time. We think of ourselves as insiders because we've been coming along here for many years perhaps now and meeting with the family of God. But remember Gary's challenge from last Sunday morning, earlier in Matthew chapter 7, verse 22 and 23. You can look Christian, you can use the name of the Lord, you can talk about Jesus, perhaps do wonderful acts of service in his name, and yet never really have known him or have been known by him. Because we've never really seen clearly who he is, nor been convicted at the depths of our unworthiness and our need for mercy. Matthew 7, verse 23, I never knew you. I never knew you. Depart from me. These are terrible words. To be found to be a spiritual outsider when all the time you looked like an insider. Matthew 8, chapter 12, in our passage from this evening. The sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jesus is speaking primarily about the Israelites here, not every single Jew by any means. Remember John's sermon last Sunday evening from the early part of chapter 8, concerned an Israelite, a Jew, who had responded to Jesus in the same way as the centurion. So it's not about all Jews, but he's speaking here about those who assumed they were insiders simply by virtue of their birth and ancestry, the sons of the kingdom, physical descendants of Abraham's loins, but who, just perhaps like the Israelite elders in Luke chapter 7, assumed that they were worthy before the Lord. In the final analysis, tragically, they are found to be outsiders. Or perhaps we have recognized Jesus correctly and come before him in true repentance and faith. We know it was his grace alone that saved us. We came empty-handed, appealing to him. But now that we've been insiders for a while, we have something to offer. We no longer have empty hands, but hands full of Bible knowledge and some Christian language and some faithful service. And simply by virtue of having been a Christian for quite a long time now, perhaps having endured opposition, persecution, full hands. Saved at first by grace, but now we are insiders sort of by our own Christian efforts. Perhaps without fully realizing it, we've begun to think that we are now worthy of the Lord's healing touch and presence, worthy to have him serve us by our own merits, our Christian service. Well, one way to test as Christians whether we've begun to get things the wrong way round is to examine our attitude to those who are social outsiders, the leprous and poor, or the rich who blow up their lives and ruin their relationships. What is our attitude to these neighbours of ours? If we are convinced that we are, in our own strength, still poor in spirit, outsiders by nature, then we will be very merciful, quick to exercise mercy towards social outsiders. And if not, then we've probably become self-righteous again. Jesus knows what we are like. In his kindness to us, he hasn't left us only with a written word to remind us of these things, reminding us of how things are. He's also left us with a visible reminder of these spiritual reminders, these spiritual realities, in the form of the Lord's Supper, to which we shall shortly turn. And what does the Lord's Supper do? What does it do? reminds us, doesn't it, that we simply cannot save ourselves, that he alone in his death has done everything for us to draw us to his table, to eat in peace with him. He alone makes us insiders, inviting us to recline at his table. The invitation comes from him. This was the great reward that the humble centurion received, verses 10 to 11. And not only for him, but a promise to many who would come from east and west, from all the nations. What is it like to be at the Lord's table? There's a beautiful picture of it in these few verses from Exodus. They're going to put on the screen now. Exodus chapter 24, verses 9 to 11. Let's just read these verses. Then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and all the elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven, for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank. That is a fantastic picture, isn't it, of a heavenly reality. The glory of heaven, a pavement of sapphire, perfect in clarity and purity, surrounding the presence of the Lord. And his people see him, they behold him, and they eat and drink in safety. There's no wrath on the people of God, those who are invited to his heavenly feast. The wrath has been removed. This is what it means in verse 11, to recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Of course, this side of the coming kingdom, we don't yet see him face to face, but we are in his presence now as we gather together. If we belong to him, this is a table of safety. His wrath has been removed from us. He will not lay his hand on us in wrath. So come and recline in the presence of the Lord. You belong at this table. If you're a lover of the Lord Jesus, you have a permanent seat here. You are free men, free to recline, not slaves who would never dare or never presume to sit comfortably and recline in the presence of their master and Lord. You are free men.